and turn back to that passage Charlie read to us a few moments ago from John's Gospel and chapter 1, this important prologue as it's been described, where John covers in these opening verses a summary really of everything else he's going to say in John's Gospel. If you're using one of the church Bibles, I will get there in a moment. It is on page 748. There we are. And let me ask you to do that. I wonder if you could just flick across in your Bible back a bit to the previous Gospel and to the beginning of Luke and to Luke chapter 2. You see, we've called this little series in the chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we've called it Preparing for Christmas. And of course, when it came to that very first Christmas and Jesus coming, well, we all know who the announcers were. Chapter 2 of Luke and verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. I guess most of us who've been Christians for a while can remember saying that in Sunday school on some terrifying occasion or other. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The only people that knew he'd arrived, the only people that knew the Word had become flesh and had made his dwelling among us, at that point, were his mum and dad. But God wasn't going to leave it like that. I know. Just read on with me in Luke for a second. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Who were the announcers to the birth of the Savior? The entire heavenly host. It must have been some sight. It would have made firework night look as though we were just playing at it. That was the announcement of what John describes in verses 1 to 5 of his Gospel. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And yet, did you notice, if you've ever followed the Gospel account through, that it all goes a bit quiet for a little while after that? You don't hear anything else. After the Magi come, and Jesus is two, and gets taken to Egypt, and you know the way the story goes, if you follow Matthew's account and Luke's account through, it all goes a bit quiet till he gets to 12 and walks into a temple, and then it goes quiet again until he gets to 30 years old. Have you noticed? So it's all very well announcing the birth of a baby, but who's going to announce that Jesus' ministry is starting? Who's going to announce that something is happening? Well, we're going to look tonight at just two verses, actually, just two verses in which that announcement is made. Three verses, sorry. Just follow with me again, John chapter 1, and we'll read again these fantastic truths that we must grasp. And if you've missed this, then you'll find it on our website, where we thought about these things just on Sunday evenings the last couple of weeks. In the beginning was the Word, the idea, the expression, the thought, all that God had to say. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is difficult to grasp, but is true nevertheless. And that is not a surprise. God is God. He was with God in the beginning, this person called the Word. And through him all things were made. That is to say, the agent of creation is God the Son. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The stars were made by Jesus. Rightly does the hymn say, hands that flung stars into space. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome it. All of that is very good, and it is great to hear, and it is wonderful to ponder. And if you haven't thought in any depth about those verses, I do commend those couple of messages to your thinking, and just to ponder those verses for a few minutes. But from the point of view of his earthly ministry, the Word of God, first displayed in the world, what he had to say, the hearts of men and women prepared for him, where were they going? Who was making the announcement? We've heard this week at a very important occasion is happening on the 29th of April next year. Does anybody know what that is? It's a national celebration on the 29th of April next year. We're even getting a bank holiday to celebrate. A royal wedding, of course. But you know what? Had the media not picked it up and driven it into our skulls for the last week or so, as they have, because there didn't seem to be any other news until the middle of this week. Actually, had the media not picked it up and announced it, well, it's all very well, but there wouldn't have been great crowds, and there wouldn't have been a great celebration on the 29th, would there? There wouldn't have been flag waving and all the well wishes and everything going on that great royal wedding. People would have been unprepared. Weddings are like that. Here is something so much more important than a wedding. Although one could argue it's preparation for one, but that's a different sermon. Verse 6 of John, chapter 1. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Here is a man who was sent from God on a very specific task. The Word himself has come from God on a very specific task. But maybe in this case, John, as referring here to John the Baptist, I must just clear this up. The only disciple that doesn't get named of Jesus' disciples in this gospel, the only disciple is the Apostle John. The only John that's ever mentioned, in fact, in John's gospel is John the Baptist, which is why it doesn't say there came a man sent from God, his name was John the Baptist. His name wasn't John the Baptist. The Baptist was a description. His name was John. And the Apostle John only makes passing allusions to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and so on. So whenever you read John in John's gospel, he's talking about John the Baptist. And this character, John the Baptist, has been sent with a very specific task, commissioned, if you will, rather like Moses was sent on a specific task to take the people out of slavery in Egypt. Or the prophets were taken on specific tasks to preach what God had to say. John the Baptist is possibly the most important character in history after Jesus. That's a very big thing to say, I know. But we'll see later on that Jesus himself says it. Because it was he who gave the opening witness to the identity and saving purpose of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know as much as we know about why Jesus came were it not for John's testimony, as we're going to see. Which is why the Apostle John makes such a big deal of him early on in this prologue. And as we cast across this gospel account, very quickly we can see this man in action as a witness concerning the light. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1, just at the bottom of the page there. Now this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He didn't fail to confess, but freely confessed, I am not the Christ, I'm not the chosen one, I'm not the rescuer, the promised rescuer king that God was going to send, the Christ. Verse 21, well then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now, to have any idea what that means, we're going to have to turn back into Isaiah. So just turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40 for a moment. Would you? Remember, we're reading all about a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is what he had to say about himself, only describing himself in terms of the prophet Isaiah. Page 508, if you're turning back in the church Bible. Remember, I say it every time we turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is a tale of two cities. The transition of the people of God from the earthly city of Jerusalem with its brokenness and shame to the glorious new Jerusalem, Zion, heaven, if you will, by shorthand. It's a tale of two cities, how God's people get from here to here. But that is not an easy journey. And there is much to bring sadness in it, and much suffering, and much repentance. But here in chapter 40, all the promises of what God is going to do have come. Read chapter 40 with me and verse 1. And God says to the people who will endure such suffering, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths in the wilderness, a highway for our, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm the one who's doing that, says John the Baptist. This one whom God has sent. What does it mean for every valley to be raised up? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Every year, if you've ever been down to Cornwall, every year we go run a beach mission in Cornwall on the first day of the first week of the summer holidays, normally. And it always impresses me how as they gradually changed the road, the some would say the glorious, others the terrible, or perhaps the fearful A30 that takes you all the way, right the way down into the depths of Cornwall. Gradually, as they've changed that road, I've watched them over the years making low some of the mountains. They've just cut great tracts through the hills. So you don't have to do that anymore. You can just drive straight through. The most impressive bit are the valleys that they've raised up. Of course, they haven't actually raised them up. They just put bridges across them. But you can see where they put bridges across them because you come to the road. If you dare to look down over the parapet, you can see that once upon a time there was a donkey track that went all the way down and all the way back up the other side. And what they've done is put a great bridge so that you can sweep into Cornwall to the summer holidays and all the queues and the traffic. But you see what's going on here? John's job is to shout, lower the hills, raise the valleys, make a highway that the Saviour can come on. We want him quickly, don't we? We want him now. Every valley should be raised up, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, of course, mankind as yet has not seen this. This was written about 700 years before Jesus was born, this promise in Isaiah chapter 40. Gradually, mankind is starting to see it. Across the world, there are more Christians, or more people professing to be Christians, should I say, than any other faith following. Many perhaps would not know what it means. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the point of John's claim is very clear. You ask me who I am, to stand here and to baptize people and to proclaim that there is a Savior coming. Who I am is the one who means that God has kept his promises. Who I am is the one who means that the time has come. The Word has become flesh. Listen to what he has to say. And as you follow back in John chapter 1 and verse 24 and following, as the religious elite of his day disputed John's authority and his identity as a royal messenger, it didn't stop him. He just kept on going. Pick up verse 24 with me of John chapter 1. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, and the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to bend down and tie this man's shoelaces when he comes, says John. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Listen, you lot, says John. All I'm doing is acting as a messenger. I'm just a royal trumpeter. A big royal trumpeter, perhaps. One who marks out the promises of God, certainly. But here is this man sent from God, whose name was John, merely to be a witness. And as you follow the account through, just look at what happens next. I know we're reading great tracts of scripture, but I'm not going to apologize for it. Look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when they saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. His witness is good, isn't it? Here is John gathering people around himself. He's a great religious character of the day. He's a bit odd, actually. He's wearing camel hair clothes, which can't have been very comfortable. He's eating locusts and wild honey, if you follow the accounts through. He would have been a bit of a character. And these people didn't have telly, so there was nothing else to do but to kind of follow these big characters. And yet it was so much more than that, wasn't it? It's not just that John was the only thing happening. It's that he was a messenger announcing the king. And as he cries out, look, the Lamb of God, so he knows his disciples will leave him. And he does it on purpose. They're going to leave him. He's not building a kingdom for himself, this man. He's pointing at the Christ. One of the great dangers, I think, for all of us involved in any kind of Christian ministry or service, on whatever level, from Sunday school teacher to priest to preacher to missionary, is that we can very quickly find ourselves with a kingdom mentality about how important we are. John had it right. Look, he says to those around him. Look at him, not me. And they walked away. Maybe it was the last time they saw John. And you know, as you look back in salvation history, echoing through the ages, is this theme of a lamb. John knew exactly what he was doing. So you go back to Genesis and the first few chapters, and what's the first thing that happens? Abel brings a sacrifice. He pays for his life for doing it, but he brings a sacrifice. And Noah does the same after the ark. And Abraham brought sacrifices. But then in Genesis 22, he takes his only son Isaac and he walks up Mount Moriah and he's holding the fire and he's holding the knife. And that young lad, Isaac, says to him in Genesis 22, Dad, I can see the fire and I can see the knife. Where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? God will provide the lamb. And you see Moses on that Passover night and the people of Israel sacrificing a lamb so they can be rescued from slavery, and the angel of death passes over. And you see the Ten Commandments and how God's people are to respond to his love to them and his saving grace. and they have the tabernacle and ultimately the temple sacrifices to express their faith in a Saviour who is to come. They couldn't have known that as they confessed their hands on the head of a lamb and sprinkled the blood, as we thought this morning from Romans chapter 3. And it was John who made the connection. And he points to the Saviour and he says, look, of all these lambs from Abel onwards, that's God's lamb. You see how he announces? Who takes away the sin of the world. We saw this morning that the gospel is needed because we can do nothing to save ourselves. But you know what? If you turn to the end of the Bible and to Revelation and chapter 5, and we get a peep, as it were, behind the scenes of eternity to see what is going on in the heavenly realms. Page 872. This same Apostle John, who's writing the words we're reading right now in his prologue, is the same one who, as an old man, was given this vision, this peep into eternity. And God's purposes are written there in chapter 5 and verse 1. And he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then the one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and open its seal and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. Can you see what John is doing? He's picking up this whole idea of the announcement of a ministry of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness, and that witness was, look, there is the Word. And what is he? A lamb. And they all knew what that meant. Sacrifice is what it meant. John's job was to shout out, the Saviour has come to die. And he did it with the zeal of an Old Testament prophet, sticking to his task with a humility that is almost obsessive. But actually it is obedient. If you turn back with me again to John's Gospel, some more of John's writing. We turn to Revelation. Turn with me now to John 3, page 750. And John says about his message, verse 27, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride, the church, it belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He, the Christ, must become greater. I, the friend, must become less. Later on in Jesus' ministry, again, the religious elite challenge who Jesus is. And so he appeals to John's testimony as one example. If you turn to chapter 5 and verse 31, just over the page again. If I testify about myself, says Jesus, my testimony is not valid. There is one who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light.
and you chose for a time to enjoy its light. That's all he was, and he knew that's all he was, this man sent from God. And later on in John's Gospel still, if you turn to chapter 10, just over a couple of pages again, and verse 40, when the dust has settled on John's ministry, and the people had to take Jesus alone, as it were, we read in chapter 10 and verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and here he stayed. And many people came to him, and they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Can you see the challenge of John the Baptist? The Word has become flesh, and as we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time, made his dwelling among us. But we wouldn't really know who he was were it not that he sent this announcer in advance who came to shout out, look at the one come for sacrifice. Don't ever look at me. Do you know, if you're a Christian, that is an enormous challenge, isn't it? I'm deeply challenged by that. You and I like some level of attention for ourselves, don't we? John went to enormous lengths to make sure Jesus got the attention. And he did not. Of course, there were those who made mistakes. We're not going to look at it now in depth for the sake of time. But if you were to turn to later on in Acts, Acts 19, for example, don't turn to it now. Look at it when you get home. You find that there are some who have picked up John's testimony and they start going across the ancient world and they're baptizing people with John's baptism for repentance, and they know he's talking about a Savior to come, but they haven't heard of Jesus. The news was so virulent that it kind of took off on its own and left the gospel behind. And Paul has to come in and correct them in John 19 in Corinth. In Ephesus. And Paul completes their understanding. And yet when asked about his place in history, Jesus described John in these words. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As John stood, as the man sent from God, to witness concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe, he knew very well that he was the end of an era. You and I tend to talk about the Old Testament finishing at Malachi, don't we? It didn't. The last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. Because after him, the Saviour, the New Testament came. And so important as John was, Jesus says in Matthew that those of us who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater, closer, more knowledgeable of what it is to know God than John the Baptist could be in his time. What a man just to think about. But he doesn't want us to think about him. He wants us to think about the light that he came to witness to. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. As we approach Christmas, we must not lose sight of that.